But first, let's look at our scripture reading today. It's Hebrews. We're going to be focused on Hebrews 12:2, but let me read you verses 1 and 2. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. We've considered that passage on two separate Sundays. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. There are messages that we preach in our church here that if you've attended for any period of time, I hope that they're old news to you. In other words, I hope you've heard them before. And this is one that I hope if you've been coming for some time that will all sound familiar to you. And if you're new, I just want you to know that this is not the last time you're going to hear what we're going to talk about this morning. There's a necessity that there are certain sermons that they should be preached multiple times, and they should be preached at least one time a year, or at least the elements of them should be repeated one time a year. In this case, much of what we've come upon in this passage and much of the thoughts I'm going to share with you this morning are thoughts that I've shared in almost every country that I've ever traveled to. They're actually thoughts, and it's a study and expression of an understanding of God's word and God's direction and God's leading in my own life personally that has sustained me in the ministry and the calling God has given me throughout the years. And so I feel for myself the need to go back to them quite regularly. There are some things that you find because you borrow them from the words of others. And there are other things that you discover from God's word that he brings to you. And maybe someone else said it, but when it comes to you, you feel as though God just literally whispered it, sometimes shouted it, sometimes both in your ear. In my case, it's that latter one. It's not just a discovery of borrowing a nice quotable quote from somebody else, but something that the Lord has taken me on a journey with these truths, and they've sustained me throughout my life. And yet at the same time, a recognition that we oftentimes need to recalibrate ourselves to somehow make sure that our sights are set again afresh and anew on these truths. And so that's what I'm bringing to you this morning. And so if it sounds familiar to you, good, right? And if it's new to you, good. But I hope it becomes familiar, and I hope that God will take this and allow it to adhere to your heart and your spirit and carry you for a long time. In the passage that we're looking at, the author of Hebrews is calling us to live a life of enduring, winning faith. And if you understand what he's saying here in verse 1, he's comparing this life to a race that we're to run, a race in which we are to outpace our own flesh, and we're to outpace the world, and we're to outpace the devil who seeks our ruin and seeks to draw us away from God's purpose and intent for our lives. It's a race to glorify God, but it's also in this race of faith, a race that is intricately linked to a pursuit of winning others into a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. You don't see this directly in the passage we're reading, but you draw it in from a number of other passages. This life of faith that we live, this race that we're engaged in, is also a race not only against the world and the flesh and the devil that would seek to divert us, and not only a race to run for the prize of the glory that's found in living for Jesus Christ, but it's also a race against time. Jesus said of himself that I must do the work of him who sent me while it is still day, for the night cometh when no man worketh. Here was the everlasting Son of God who had come to earth and had been upon the earth, and he was aware of the transient nature of his life here on earth, and that there was a limited amount of time for him to fulfill God's ordained purpose for him to be light to others and to bring others into the power of his gospel and into the life power of his gospel. It says, I must work while it is still day, for the night cometh when no man worketh. And so there's a race here. It's a race to rush to the glory of God. It's a race against the world, the flesh, and the devil that would seek to distract us and turn us away from pursuing him. But it's also a race against time. A race to use our lives to the fullest measure to bring others to Jesus Christ. That's what I want you to see. And I want to demonstrate that to you for a moment by looking at this picture that is put before us. As we run this race, we're given the Lord Jesus Christ as the central focus of who it is that we're to focus upon and who it is that's to be our example in this race that we're run. And if you'll see this, you'll see that the central focus of the life of Christ was winning others into salvation. So please note that as Jesus is placed before us as a supreme example, there are two words that are used here. He's called the author and the finisher of our faith. There are other translations of this text that will say that he is the captain and the perfecter of our faith. And actually the word captain there is probably nearer to the idea that's being presented when it says the author of our faith. The idea here is that he is the one who's leading in the faith. He's the one who's guiding us in the charge to live in the faith. He's the one who's out in front of the troops, you might say, rushing up the hill to take the hill by faith. And we follow after him, the captain of our faith, the leader of our faith, the Lord who guides us into the life of faith. When it says the perfecter of our faith or the finisher of our faith, what really is being placed before us here is the idea that the Lord Jesus has, in a very practical way, led us or demonstrated it to us how faith brings us to the point of complete victory, because he lived a life of faith that brought him to a point of complete and utter triumph and victory on our behalf. And so he shows us, he gives us an example, he leads us in a way that would bring us to the point of complete victory. He's the finisher of our faith, or the one who shows us that perfect way of faith. Jesus lived a life of faith. That's the point here. He lived a life of faith, and so is an example for us, the supreme example for us in that life. Actually, in John 5:19, this is what the Lord Jesus says of himself. In John 5:19, the Lord Jesus says, "The Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do, for whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner." John 8:28 says something very similar. Jesus says this, "I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me." I just do what the Father taught me to do. I follow where he leads me. In other words, Jesus is saying that he lived his life on earth with a faith that looked to the Father for everything. He is our supreme example. In this way, he's the captain that leads the way, and he's the perfecter, or the one who shows us the concrete or the wonderful conquering that comes in the life of faith. Now, having said all that he's the supreme example of our faith, I want you to note that in this passage, this life of faith that the Lord Jesus is both the captain of and the perfecter of, this life of faith is directly tied to the work of bringing salvation to men. Jesus is here as the one who we're to fix our eyes upon because he endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. In other words, he's accomplished a work of saving men, and now he's set down to receive the benefits and the blessing of that saving work. It's tied to that. Jesus spoke of this faith mission in his life on many different occasions. You might think of other verses than these. Jesus said in Mark 10:45 that the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. That was his purpose. He came to seek and pursue the salvation of men. In Luke 19:10, the Lord Jesus said to Zacchaeus, you might remember, after Zacchaeus believed in him and trusted in him, the Lord Jesus pronounced salvation over his home. And then the Lord Jesus said, "And the Son of Man has come to seek and to save those who are lost." That's his mission. That's his goal. That's his purpose. Paul sums up this purpose of the Lord Jesus Christ, his faith mission, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, when he says it's a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance that Christ came in the world to save sinners. That's why he came, of whom I am the chief. He came into the world to save sinners. Here's the point. Christ's life of faith that he lived on the earth, following the leading and directing of the Father, was a life lived in pursuit of reaching lost men and women and bringing them into reconciliation with himself and with God, to save them, to save them from their sins, to save them from the punishment of their sins, to save them from destruction, to save them from this state of alienation from God and bring them to a place in which they're held by God and kept by God, and they gain the life that God would give them the eternal life that God would give them, and they were reconciled to God. In the passage we're looking at again, this life of faith in verse 1 of Hebrews chapter 12 is compared to a race. It says we're to run this race, placing our eyes on Jesus Christ, who's already run this race of faith and carried it out, and we're to fix our eyes on Him and run the race as well. And it's compared to a race. And Paul actually gathers in, and by the way, as I may have noted a couple weeks ago, I think Paul's the one who wrote the book of Hebrews. And having this thought that Paul is the one who wrote the book of Hebrews, we can actually take an analogy like this of the race and see if Paul has ever used this analogy in any other place to learn about this life of faith. And he does. You find it in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And if you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 24 through 27, you'll see that Paul compares this life of faith to a race. And a race that a person runs in order to win a prize. Let me read to you these verses, 24 through 27. Do you not know that those who run a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. That is, that he lives his life in such a way that it's all geared towards helping him be successful in the race. Now, they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we an imperishable crown. Therefore, I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should have become disqualified. Paul, at the end of, I think it's 2 Thessalonians, but I might be mistaken, it might be 1 Thessalonians, speaks about the people that he brings to Jesus Christ as his joy and his crown. In other words, he's intimating that those that he brings to Christ are the prize that he wins in eternity for running this race, which is kind of interesting, because now I want you to go back to verse 19 of 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And I want you to see here that as you read this passage, you might have in your mind that Paul is simply talking about being faithful to God and honoring God and being obedient, seeking to be holy and seeking to know God and being consistent in your moral life, and that this is the whole of the running of the race. But now if you go back to verse 19, you'll see that centrally included in this life of faith, this Christian life, is the pursuit of winning people to Jesus Christ. Paul writes in verse 19, "For though I am free from all men, I've made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more." Kind of like winning a race. "And to the Jews I became a Jew, that I might win Jews. And to those who were under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who were under the law. And to those who were without the law, as without the law, not being without the law toward God, but under the law toward Christ." In other words, what it is, I don't live by the arbitrary laws of men. I live just in surrender to God's laws, but I'm sensitive to others. "That I might win those who are without the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be a partaker of it with you." I want to partake of the glory of this salvation and the joy of this salvation with as many people as I can win to Jesus Christ and bring to salvation. And now he says, I run a race and I beat my body and I make myself, my body perform in order that I might be faithful in winning that race and running that race. And do you see here that this life of faith entails a mission of faith, and it's to win as many as possible to Jesus Christ? So if we live a life of faith, you may want to say, well, that means I want to live a holy life. I want to live a life that is more and more instructed in the ways of Christ, and I want to know Him more and more, and I want to glorify God with my life, and I want to live a life of faith because I want to overcome the temptations of this world and of my own flesh and of the devil, and I want to overcome those things that bring destruction in my life and bring me down. I want my life to begin to develop an expression of an excellency that only God can give me. That's all true. But all of those things, this holiness, this growth in the knowledge of God, this pursuit of the glory of God, this desire to overcome temptations and live a life of moral excellency, all of these things are to serve a faith mission. And the faith mission is to bring more and more and more to the Savior Jesus Christ. That's the life of faith applied. And Jesus is our example. Now, to endure in that and to do that is the real question, because the thing that's being called upon in verse 1 is to run the race, we said last week, with patience. It means with endurance. It's not the patience that just sits around and bides its time. It's the endurance that keeps plotting out the path, keeps running the course, that drives itself forward even when it doesn't seem to be receiving the reward. That's the endurance. That's the patience that's being called for. And the question is, what would motivate us to continue to pound out, you might say, the pavement of the life of faith, reaching people for Christ, being a witness for Christ by the way we live and by the things we say and the opportunities we seize, even in the midst of resistance and the antagonism of the enemy and the fast fading of the sun as time goes by so quickly? What will keep us enduring? And what we find is that this endurance is triggered by having a proper motivation. And so the Lord Jesus is lifted up for us as the example of faith. And you'll see that as the example of faith, there's a strong emphasis on what motivated him in that life of faith. It says, fix your eyes on Jesus, the captain and the perfecter of our faith. And here it is. Here's how it is that he was able to endure. Who? For the joy. And despised the cross and endured the shame. And sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Christ, wonderfully, in his life, expresses the proper motivation that causes us to endure in a life of faith and also endure in seeking to bring more and more and more people to Christ. By the way, if that's your mission in life, if your pursuit is to bring more and more people to Christ, you're going to have the heat on your life turned up. Because Satan doesn't want you to succeed. He's going to resist it. He's going to come against you. He's going to lay an assault against your life. He's going to lay an assault against your family. He's going to lay an assault against your children. He's going to seek to insinuate himself in your relationships. He doesn't want you to succeed in that pursuit. He's going to resist you. You have to race past him. How do you do that? You have to find the right motivation. So the title of our sermon this morning is Motivation. What I want to talk to you about is some motivations that individuals try to find in order to endure in a life of faith, in pursuing the faith mission to bring others to the Lord Jesus and live for him. And I want to express to you that although you might find some help in these different motivations, that they're not the best. And what we're looking for is the best motivation, the thing that would carry us on. And I'm going to suggest to you two things, and I think we might only cover the ground of one of them this morning. But first, just let me say this. There's a wonderful little book that's written by A.W. Tozer. It's called The Root of the Righteous, and it's full of a number of different essays. And one of the essays in it is an essay on the all-importance of motive. The all-importance of motive. And in it, Tozer notes that in seeking a proper motivation for the life of faith and for the ministry that we bring out from that faith, that the moral quality of our acts will never rise above the level of our motivation. That our life and what we do in service and the quality of what we present before God and the enduring nature of what we present before God is of no greater value than what motivates what we do for God. And so it's very important for us to find the right motivation. Take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Chapter 3, verses 12 through 15. Paul is laying out the life that he and others have lived in order to bring the gospel and to bring more people into the kingdom. And he describes it as an individual who comes and lays a foundation. And then the people that they reach for Christ are the people that they build on the foundation. So he says, we're the master builders, but you're the building. And we're building this thing up and we're growing this thing. And then he says this in verse 12. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation, and the foundation is Jesus Christ, if anyone builds on this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. There's the reward. There's the prize. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Now, if you read that passage, you might think that Paul, again, is just talking about a life of faith, being a good person, obeying God's commands, staying true to God's will for your life. But if you read it within the context, you see that the greater context or a more complete picture of that context is it's a life lived in order to bring more and more people to Christ and to build on the foundation of Jesus Christ. Paul says you can do it in such a way that you can be, as you're building it, building with gold, silver, and precious stone, or with wood, hay, and stubble. And by the way, the difference between gold, silver, and precious stone and wood, hay, and stubble in this passage is that wood, hay, and stubble don't endure. You put a pile of gold, silver, and precious stone, and you throw in wood, hay, and stubble, and you throw it on a big pile, and you set it on fire, and all the wood, hay, and stubble will burn away. The gold, silver, and precious stone will endure. So the issue here is, what's going to endure? What's going to last? What's going to be the thing that allows God to, out of it, construct a reward for me in the life to come? And as we spoke to our young people, I reminded them that after we've lived our lives and we've received salvation through Jesus Christ, we have that opportunity when we're going to go before Him as the Lord of all creation before we enter into heaven. There's going to be a trial that takes place. It's not a trial to see whether we're going to go into heaven or not. It's a trial to find out what kind of reward we're going to bring with us into heaven. What will be the prize that we'll gain from the life that we lived? And our work's going to be tried. And it's in a sense, they're all going to be set on fire. Whatever is of wood, hay, and stubble is going to be burned away. And whatever is of gold, silver, and precious stone is going to endure. Now, here's what I want to suggest to you. This is what A.W. Tozer suggests as well. That the difference between wood, hay, and stubble and gold, silver, and precious stone, these are your works that you've done that are going to be tried. The difference is what motivated what you did. What was the motivation of your life? You're going to build on a foundation basically the same way. You're going to build your walls. You're going to build your doorways, your windows. You're going to have the same. You're going to construct the same way. But the difference is what motivated how you were building. And your motivation is the alchemy. It's the thing that turns straw to gold. And the proper motivation takes the gold of God's wonderful commission that He gives to you, and you carry it forth in such a way that you just produce a bunch of straw in your life that burns away. It's having the right motivation. So let's go back to this. We want to find that enduring motivation that holds up and holds up in the day in which God tests our works to see that our works were done for the right reason, in the right way, and they last for all eternity. Let me give you some suggestions on how we find motivation that might not be the proper way to be motivated. And though at the same time, people can claim these. One of them is that people can come and they can, these are suspect ways of motivating yourself, and they're not entirely wrong. And sometimes they're closer to being right than wrong, but there's something that doesn't quite get you there, I think, to the point you need to be in the right motivation. And one of them is this, and here's a weaker one, but oftentimes people go out to live the Christian life or to bring other people to Jesus Christ, and they give themselves to the work of evangelism, the work of missions where they want to bring people into the Christian faith, and they're motivated by a desire to create an apologetic for their faith. They have an attitude that if they can get the conversion rate up of people that come to Christ, if they can get their church fuller and more people will come, they can demonstrate that we really do believe the right thing and we're winning. They pursue it, but it's a way of, in a sense, building up their own faith. We're winning. If we get more people here, we know we got the right thing and we're winning. And I remember one time meeting a gentleman on a golf course who lives in the community, and he was arguing for a religious perspective that I don't agree with. And he pointed out to me that we've got the right faith. This is the right way because it's the fastest growing religion in North America. I said, well, you know, the fastest growing religion in the world is Islam. So they got you beat. It's not the pursuit, but oftentimes we do it that way. And as a result, oftentimes we'll dumb down the gospel. We'll dumb down what it is that we present to people so that we can get more people to come. We'll fish with whatever they're biting. You know, we'll go out there and we'll put out whatever bait we need to get them to come in because we just want our boat full of fish because then we're winning. But you know what? It's not a bass tournament. You don't get a prize for having more weight in your boat or in your cooler. It's not what it is. This is not the equivalent of the Olympics, in which there's a squaring off of the communist bloc against the democratic bloc, and the bloc that gets the most medals proves that they have the right ideology. It's not what it is. It can lead to a lot of shortcuts, and it can lead to doing a lot of things that are not proper. And it actually is an expression not of our faith, but it's an expression of our insecurity and our lack of faith. If we believe what we believe it's true, whether one believes or all believe. Another thing is, a person can be motivated in the pursuit and ministry and the life they live and the service they conduct in the church and the outreach they conduct to the world. And they can be motivated out of jealousy. They can be motivated out of covetousness. They can be motivated out of selfish ambition. You see, now, this might not be something you would understand, but men who are in the ministry, in the professional ministry, who went into the ministry oftentimes were inspired by someone they saw who was bearing great influence on others for good. And they thought, you know, I want to bear great influence on others for good as well. And they saw that person maybe have an influence over a lot of people. And they thought, I want to have influence over a lot of people too. And then they get into it and all of a sudden they think, well, I want to have more influence than that guy. I want to have a greater contribution than he has. I want to get a bigger reward than he's going to get. And the competition begins and stirs up, and you're actually doing it out of selfish ambition. You're actually doing it out of jealousy. You get your eyes focused on a person who seems to be gaining ground in the recognition of his ministry and how God is using him. And you think, why am I not gaining ground? And why don't I have recognition? And what can I do to get more into the limelight? And people don't appreciate my knowledge and my input, and they overlook me. And you see some other person that people sit around to and listen to, and you think, you know, that guy doesn't really know that much, and I know more than him. It happens. I think it happens in every walk of life, but it happens in ministry as well. And Paul actually says in Philippians chapter 1, let me read to you a passage where Paul talks about this. Paul's such a positive person. He's in jail at the time. And he identifies a number of individuals who are carrying out ministry for the wrong reasons. And he says, oh, well, listen, I'm going to find something to praise God about. At least Jesus is being proclaimed and he's being preached. Philippians chapter 1, verses 15 through 18. Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains. Yeah, listen, this is our chance to gain some ground on Paul. He can't be out there. He can't be getting the glory. He can't be getting the honor. He can't get people following him. Now is our chance to scoop some of these people up and reach more. Some supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I'm appointed for the defense of the gospel. I'm in prison because of the defense of gospel, and they love me and they want to carry on the work that we've begun. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense, for false reasons, or in truth, Christ is preached. And in this I rejoice. Yes, I will rejoice. So the man has the wrong motivation. Now, maybe he's got the right message and people are responding to it. Can I tell you that that happens? But can I also tell you it's wood, hay, and stubble for him? It's going to burn away. There's going to be no reward in it. What reward he'll get is the reward of men. It's not an expression of faith. Jesus has said, I don't know how you can believe and seek honor one from another. The person is motivated by seeking honor and recognition from others in their ministry is not carrying out a ministry of faith. There may be truth in what he says that God will use to lead men to Christ and to trust and believe in him, because God hits, we've said it before, straight licks with crooked sticks. God will use anybody. God can speak to Balaam through a donkey. He can speak through a man like that. But there's no reward in it. There's no blessing in it. It's the wrong motivation. Oftentimes, though, subtly it creeps into our lives. Another motivation that was offered a lot when I was coming into ministry was the idea that the way to motivate a person and the way a person needs to be motivated is they need to find some compelling vision of what they're going to accomplish. They need to have a picture of what it is they're going to do for their life, and they need to visualize it. And once they have that vision, it will carry them through. And if a person is not accomplishing great things for the kingdom in their life, it's because they just don't have a big enough vision. They're not big enough dreamers. I remember a man quoting this quote to me he was giving it as an explanation for the success that he was having in his ministry, and he was also commending to me that I somehow identified the same kind of vision, and that was going to lead me through. It was a quote from T.E. Lawrence, Lawrence of Arabia. And T.E. Lawrence said that all men dream, but not equally. For those who dream in the dusty recesses of their minds, awake to find that it's only vanity. But the dreamers of the day are dangerous men, that they may, with eyes wide open, seek to make it possible. Here's what it means. You know what? I'm successful because I dreamt in the day. I dreamt with my eyes wide open. I had my eye on the prize and I pursued it. And you're not successful because you were just dreaming in your sleep. And you just had a lazy, hazy vision of it. And the secret to success is you've just got to have a vision that you pursue and you go for it and you'll be successful. And so, and since the idol that you were pursuing was success, which goes back to the motivation we just talked about prior to this, the person who's successful is the guy who had the right vision, and you just don't have a compelling vision. That's what you need to have to motivate you. And see, the problem with that is that sometimes you can have the right vision, and yet the world and the flesh and the devil conspire in such a way that you don't accomplish the thing that you dream or a vision. You're pursuing it for the right reasons in the right way, but you live in a day and age in which God just isn't going to grant a blessing or a great return in that moment on what you're doing. And if you don't believe me, just look to the prophets. Look to Jeremiah. Tremendous visions of what God wanted to do and would do for the people of Israel. Filled his mouth with solicitations for the people to come because there was such a blessing that God wanted to pour out upon them. And at the same time, horrific visions of what that would happen if they didn't respond and they rejected the message. Very compelling. And yet, Jeremiah was rejected at every corner and every turn. And every time he spoke, he was rejected all the way down into where he was stoned to death by the people of the Jews as they were fleeing God's will and they had left Israel to go into Egypt. Never responded to him. Never received his message. Jeremiah, he just was a person who was dreaming in the dusty recesses of his mind. He just didn't have a compelling vision. No. He just wasn't a dreamer of the day. No. God's sovereign in all these things. The problem with this idea that you just need a compelling vision, if you do, you're going to be successful and great and it's the right motivation to carry you through, is you end up living for your own vision and your own idea, and you end up developing a formula that's based upon not being faithful but being successful. No, we're to be faithful to something. We're not called by God to be successful in every way. We're called by God to be, as stewards, faithful to Him. So here are some other motivations that you might have, and they're good motivations. They're a little better than the ones I've just mentioned, but they have their weakness. You can be motivated by duty. Jesus said that we are to have the attitude that we're only unprofitable servants doing our duty, and that oftentimes will hold you up. If you're looking for some kind of commendation, some kind of word of praise, some recognition, you remember, wait a second, I'm just Christ's slave and I'm just doing His duty. And so for duty's sake, you can just keep going through, and that's a good motivation, but sometimes it's going to be hard to sustain because that can lead you into a rhythm, into a rut of drudgery, where you're just plotting out your duty and it's not enough. You can also be motivated by compassion. You can look to the needs of people and your heart can be opened up with great compassion for them. And we'll talk about this in finding a proper motivation, but all by itself, compassion is not an enduring motivation. It's all right. The Bible says that our Lord Jesus looked upon the multitudes that were pursuing Him and seeking to be near Him, and were actually on one occasion running around the Sea of Galilee to try to get to a location that the Lord Jesus was taking His disciples to so that they could be alone and rest for a while. But the multitude wanted to be near Jesus so much they literally followed the boat around the shore to get to the other side before Him. And when they were approaching the shore and the crowds were gathering, the Bible says Jesus looked upon them with compassion, for He saw them as sheep without a shepherd. And compassion is the right thing, and particularly compassion that is generating your heart by the Holy Spirit is a good and right thing. But oftentimes, compassion can merely be the development of your own sense of empathy for the pain and sorrow of others. and your motivation to alleviate their sorrow or their pain is simply a motivation to alleviate your own empathy, the pain of your own empathy. It's to feel better. You see a person that's suffering and you think, you know, if I can just do a little something for them, I'll feel better about their suffering. And it's really about you feeling better than about their need. That's what can happen oftentimes with compassion. Actually, it shortchanges people as well, because then you just do enough to make yourself feel better. Oh, look at that poor guy in the street. He's living and he's homeless. And here's a dollar, buddy. I feel better about myself. He's got a dollar in his pocket. Well, in this case, the guy's probably got a lot of dollars in his pocket because he's feeding off the compassion of other people to feel good about themselves. It doesn't really even help him. He goes out and buys booze with it or something like that. It doesn't help him. Just trying to alleviate your pain in empathetic pain for the misery and sorrows of others produces a compassion that ultimately doesn't help others, and it doesn't produce anything good in your life. It has to be a compassion generated, a deep compassion generated by the broken heart of God for the sin of people, generated by the sense and realization that that sin is going to drive them to a Christless eternity, and a longing for them after God's own heart to be reconciled to Him. It has to be produced by the Holy Spirit. Compassion alone won't carry you. Not only that, compassion alone can also generate within you a motivation that is quite humanistic. Humanism says, we'll talk about this again in the future, but humanism says that the chief end of all being is the happiness of men. I just do everything I do so people can be happy. It's actually the picture of a codependent mother whose house is in total ruin, but she just wants people to be happy for the 30 minutes around her table while she feeds them. And so she's just pursuing happiness, but she's not pursuing wholeness. The chief end of all being is the happiness of men. So we say that everything that we do and everything that we reason and everything we put before men, we have to frame it in such a way that we show people, this is going to make you happy. Now, you want to believe this, you want to do this, because this will make you happy and this will make you fulfilled. And now we say Jesus came to earth and He died on the cross so you could be happy. And Jesus sought to bring you salvation so you could be happy. And it's all about your happiness. And that's humanism. Christianity has a totally different perspective on this. God's teaching says the chief end of all being is the glory of God. It's the exaltation of God. It's not living to exalt man, it's living to exalt God, because God knows when man is exalted, man pursues and descends into a hell. And when God is exalted, man is raised into a heaven in which they live in the presence of the smiling, delighting face of God. Chief end of all being is the glory of God. And so if you're just motivated by compassion, oftentimes what happens is that motivation turns you towards men and people, and it actually begins to turn itself towards satisfying yourself and your own pain, or satisfying them and their own pain, and you live for the happiness of men instead of for the glory of God. You actually become someone who goes out there who tries to improve on what God is doing. God, it just isn't fair that these people are experiencing these things, and I want to make life a little better for them. And it's humanism. And it's not a motivation that will turn what you do into gold, silver, and precious stone. It will leave it as wood, hay, and stubble, and it will be burned up. Well, we've come to the end, and it's pursuing the right motivation. The right motivation for your life. Let's go back to the example. Looking unto Jesus, the captain and the perfecter, or the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him despised His cross, endured the shame. Right? There was a motivation He had that carried Him all the way through the agonies of the cross. Something unimaginable. Something you can't imagine. A motivation that carried Him all the way through. It's the motivation that we need to find as well. And we shall, if God is faithful to us. Let's bow our heads and let's pray. The first task before us then, Lord, at the end of our time this morning, is to begin to kind of pull away all of those lesser motivations in our life that are about us and about others, but they're not about You. and also to confess those points of motivation in which we are simply pursuing some coveted standing or position that others might we perceive have and we want for ourselves. God, purify our motivations so that in all that we do, you might be well pleased. So that in all that we do, you might be exalted and glorified. And so that every eye will turn away from us entirely to you. Help us, dear God, to be motivated in such a way that we can say in every circumstance and situation, and even when it seems to be proving true, what John the Baptist said, I must decrease, he must increase. Help, dear God, our commitment to this motivation to hold us up when we feel as though we're being held in some cell and not released to the things that you've given us a passion and a heart to do. We're being restrained in the gate, and others seem to be racing, and we seem to be idling, but we know it's you. You're sovereign over all things. Help us to trust you, believe in you, rest in you. And say, only God, you be glorified. Only God, you be honored. Only God, you be delighted and find joy in our lives. We'll be getting to the place where our motivation is right. Guide us, Lord, in the consideration of this passage over the days to come. Help us not to skate by it. Motivation, the right motivation. We ask for it for your namesake and your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.